I'm Matt. I get to serve as the pastor here, so I'm glad to worship with you this morning. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I just ask that this morning your Holy Spirit would be evident in this place, as you already are, but that you would speak through me, that I would give over anything that I think is most important to say to what is most important to you, and that your people would hear your voice above all else. In the name of Jesus, amen. We are in a sermon series called Honest to God right now, and this is a sermon series where we're going through the Psalms and seeking to see how the Psalms offer this amazing tool to us, a tool both for communication with God, they give us a language to use, but also communion with God. They actually allow us to be in the presence of God in a delightful way. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who I've quoted a few times in this series, he says this about the Psalms, and I think it's really, really great. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you're unsure who that is, he was a German theologian during the Nazi regime, and he came to America for a little bit, taught at some theological schools in New York City, and then ended up going back because he felt it important to be in Germany and even to seek to remove Hitler from his reign of terror. This is what he says. This should be on the screen. The child learns to speak because the parent speaks to the child. The child learns the language of the parent. So we learn to speak to God because God has spoken and speaks to us. In the language of the Father in heaven, God's children learn to speak with God. Repeating God's own words, we begin to pray to God. And so in this series, I like that tension of God gives us the exact words to say, and yet they're the most honest and sincere words we can say. And that might feel like a tension, and that's okay. We don't need to resolve that yet. In the last decade or so, TV has gotten quite dark, right? It's gotten interesting, and I'd argue better, but it's certainly gotten dark. Think about shows like Breaking Bad or Mad Men, shows like Ozark, Narcos, Mr. Robot, Fargo, Better Call Saul, The Handmaid's Tale, Westworld. I mean, I could go on and on and on naming off these dark shows and take up the whole sermon with these shows if I wanted to. They're filled with things like infidelity, drug addiction, homicide, suicide, sexual predation, and all sorts of other horrible tragedies. And often it's hard to know if you should love or hate the main characters. It's not so easy. Are they good guys or bad guys? Because, you know, in one scene they might be really kind and open and loving to someone, and then in the next scene they're murdering someone else. So it's not so black and white. Are you supposed to like these people or not? Are they good or bad? Can they simultaneously be good and bad? And I wonder what it is with our culture, and when I say our culture, I'm always including us in it. It's not like there's the culture and us, as if we can avoid it. But what is with our culture's fascination with these dark dramas and anti-heroes? Well, I think Rust has got it right. Did anyone watch another dark and disturbing show on HBO? True Detective. True Detective, the first series. This was a show that had Matthew McConaughey and Woody Harrelson. They starred as Louisiana detectives. Rust Cole, that's Matthew McConaughey, and Marty Hart. Now, Rust, he's the department's go-to investigator. So somehow he would be able to get a confession out of anyone. You know, he'd go, he'd get them to confess whatever it is. And so a couple other detectives, after Rust has retired, they want to know, how does he do it? How do you get people to confess? You know, without being cruel or angry or the traditional good cop, bad cop, or any of that stuff, how does he do it? How does he get people to confess? And he shares that his method is actually rooted in his philosophy of human nature. And this is what he says, which will also be on the screen. Look, everybody knows there's something wrong with them. They just don't know what it is. Everybody wants confession. Everybody wants some cathartic narrative for it. The guilty, especially. And everybody's guilty. And everybody is guilty. I think this is at least one reason why these shows are so popular. There's a level of dark and disturbing within each of us. Seeing a complex character reminds us of our own complexity, that we're all capable, even culpable, of evil. Now, if you're thinking, hold up, hold up. I've seen some of these shows. I know the characters you're talking about. I'm not addicted to any type of drug. I've never cheated on my spouse. I've certainly never killed anyone. I'm nothing like these anti-heroes, Matt. Well, later in the show, the other detective, Marty Hart, he's reflecting on his past as well. See, he used to be an alcoholic while he was a detective. And eventually, he cheats on his wife, and he loses her, and his relationship with his kids, with his two daughters, is broken, right? Beyond repair. So decades later, he says this, another quote, "You know, I cleaned up, but maybe I didn't change, not the way I needed to. The solution to my whole life was right under my nose. That woman, those kids, and I was watching everything else. You see, infidelity is one kind of sin, but my true failure was inattention. I understand that now." Marty realizes that what was actually meaningful in his life, his wife and kids, he failed to be attentive to. He failed to notice the gift that was right there beneath his nose. Yes, infidelity is a terrible sin, but he realizes his deeper sin was actually inattention to what mattered most. His sin that led to other sins was the inability to pay attention to the gift that he was given. And that is something we can all relate to. That is something we can all say, I'm culpable, I'm guilty. As much as we would like to think that we're basically decent people, you know, we're basically pretty good, we just need a bit of self-help or maybe some type of inspirational religion. If this, you know, if Christianity was just more upbeat and friendly, then it'd be more helpful. Or maybe we just need, you know, more sensitivity training or another unconscious bias workshop. Then we'd be good. And I'm not saying anything against all those things, but to think that that's going to solve it, one more, we're a lot worse than we like to imagine. And this is not a fun thing to preach to you or to myself, but this is the reality. And we're in good company with King David, whose prayer and song we read this morning, because he shows us, much like these dark dramas, that we are simultaneously saint and sinner. David is guilty, yet David is a man after God's own heart. In 2 Samuel 11, we read this dark drama about David. And I'm sure that if HBO or Netflix was turned on to this and it didn't seem too religious, they'd pick it up and put together it as their next miniseries. And the text begins in 2 Samuel 11 that it was springtime, the time that kings go to war. And then it tells us David was not going to go to war. King David stayed in Jerusalem. He can't sleep, so he goes on his rooftop to walk around, and he sees a beautiful woman bathing. He wants her. No, he needs her. He sends his servant to find out who she is. Okay, now I want to pause here, tell the rest of the story from Bathsheba's perspective in modern times. Imagine for a moment that you're Bathsheba. You just get out of the shower, you're home alone because your husband is away on a work trip, and one of the president's Secret Service agents shows up at your house asking, Who are you? Who are you? So you tell him who you are, who your husband is, all these things, and then he goes away. And then an hour later, two different agents show up, and they say, ma'am, come with me. The president wants to see you. So you don't have much choice. You get there, and he fawns over you, and he forces you to have sex with him, and then he sends you back home. And if that's not enough, then you find out that you're pregnant. You know you have to tell the president, and when you do, his response is to try to cover it up by having your husband come home early from his work trip and sleep with you. Because then who would know, you know, whose the baby is? But your husband won't come home. He's too committed to his job. He has too much integrity. And so the president creatively and inconspicuously has your husband killed while he's away at work. So you weep and mourn over the loss of this man you loved, and you have no idea that it was the president who had him killed. But now you're a pregnant widow. You have no income or ability to get an income. So you do what seems best for the baby, and you move in with this president. I mean, do you see how evil and twisted David is here? His guilt makes Breaking Bad's Walter White or Ozark's Marty Bird look like fairly decent guys. And oftentimes in the Old Testament, evil is done and we don't actually, it's not said exactly what God thinks about it. Like when Abraham says that his wife is his sister so that he doesn't get killed. We don't have immediate commentary that God said this was bad. But on this, it's made explicitly clear. 2 Samuel 11, the last verse of that chapter says, "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." Other translations say, "But the thing David had done was evil in the Lord's sight." Scripture wants to be clear here. What just happened is evil. It's categorically evil, and it displeases the heart of God. But while Scripture tells us that, David doesn't immediately notice it. It's not like the next day he realizes, oh, what did I do? It's not until God sends a prophet, Nathan, who tells this compelling parable that David realizes what happens. It's when his eyes are opened and his active participation in evil comes to the surface and his heart breaks open. Psalm 51 is rich and nuanced, and today I simply want to highlight three aspects of David's confession that open him to the transforming forgiveness of God. You'll notice that I'm not going to touch on a ton of the psalm. And you'll notice in a lot of these series, I may not be going as in-depth into the psalms as you might like. And part of that is intentional, because the psalms are poetry. And analyzing poetry is like pinning a butterfly down. You can't do it while it's alive. So I don't want to take the life out of this to you. I trust that you can catch on to some of these metaphors on your own, and they'll do the work they need to do. The Spirit will do the work he needs to do. So I just wanted to share that. So, David's confession is comprehensive, contrite, and connected. It's a comprehensive confession. It's not closed off. Look at this. Verses 1 to 3 of Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Not just one transgression, but all of them. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. There's a self-awareness that David has to the comprehensiveness of his brokenness. Nathan has confronted him, and now there's this self-awareness, this sin that is just always sitting before him. And David even recognizes that his sin didn't start when he recognized it. He says in verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. It goes all the way back to him being a fetus, right? It's comprehensive. It covers all of it. David maximizes his sin. He doesn't minimize and compartmentalize. He maximizes comprehensive. And we need this comprehensive understanding of our sin. We need to let God's light shine on all of it. I think of 1 John 1. This is verses 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from him and declared to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Confession, just a quick caveat, is really good news for us. It's a gift to us. It's a blessing to us. I'll get to more of that later, but I want you to know this isn't meant to just heap guilt on you. I realize it can sound like that. Many of us, though, and I include myself in all these things that I say, are guilty of closing off certain parts of ourself to God. Right? It could be, Lord, you can have my money, you can have my time, but you can have my creativity, sure. My sexuality, no. Nope. What I choose to do with my body, who I choose to do it with, when I choose, how I choose, that's none of your business, God. I'll confess when I'm lazy or greedy or cruel to someone, but I'm not going to confess when I'm acting in a way that might be sexually outside your will. Why? Because if I can't be sexually satisfied, I can't be human. So that might be closed off, our sexuality. Or, Lord, you can have my money and my sexuality, but not my kids. Lord, yeah, sometimes I'm harsh to them, but they deserve it. I want them to succeed. And it's a hard world, so they need to get hard, tough skin, or they're just going to get chewed off and spit out. The world will eat them up. Plus, I was treated way worse than I treat them when I was a kid, Lord. So they'll be fine. Or you can have my relationships, Lord. You can have my time, but not my money. See, I'm allowed to be greedy because if you knew the way I was raised, if you knew that there were literally meals that we couldn't afford to have, then you would understand why I need to keep this certain amount of money in savings. I cannot be generous. That's too risky. And, you know, who will take care of me if I don't? That's not something I need to confess, Lord. Or perhaps you're someone who's really good at naming systemic injustice and systemic sins. Right? You recognize, oh, my goodness, I'll admit I'm part of a broken system and I can't even really buy a t-shirt without hurting someone in a sweatshop somewhere. Or, you know, I'll admit that you can't really buy a home in certain neighborhoods without contributing to gentrification. Or you can't buy takeout without adding to landfills, on and on. Perhaps you can acknowledge your complicity in these bigger systems, but when it comes to personal moral failings, it's impossible. Or you might have the opposite problem. It's very easy for you to confess, Lord, I was cruel to my friend. Lord, I was mean to my spouse. Lord, and you quickly repent, but when it comes to recognizing systemic sins, like racism or other things like that, you feel defensive. Like, that's not something I'm going to confess. Well, I'd encourage you now to think of a category or a compartment in your life that you are perhaps even subconsciously closing off to God. Because what you're closing off then is God's healing work there. You're not protecting it from his judgment. You're restraining it from his healing. Because for it to be healed, you need to admit it's broken. What's off limits to him? Where does it feel like because of your history or circumstances, you get a free pass? I would encourage you to take some time this week to dwell on that question. Where are you missing the full forgiveness and freedom of God? It might feel like you've got that area under control. You don't need God in that area. In reality, that's probably the area that's most controlling you. David's confession was comprehensive in that he didn't close off any area of his life after this moment. His confession was also contrite. Contrite. David says in verse 17, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise." Contrition certainly isn't a word that I use much today, and I'm a preacher, so I'm guessing contrition is not a word that you use that much. But David says this is the kind of sacrifice God wants. The Old Testament scholar at Duke, Ellen Davis, she says, "Contrition means finding the courage to let your heart break over sin. Willfully letting your heart break and then offering the pieces to God is a radically countercultural idea in our society." Look, here's the reality we might be able to say. I hurt myself, I hurt others, and I hurt God. I think all of us could probably recognize different ways where that's true. Can we let our hearts break over this, though? Or have we minimized it? Can we feel crushed by this reality? I hurt others, I hurt myself, I hurt God. Does this crush you? Do you feel ground down? Because this is contrition. And it's only when our hearts are broken open by this that we can really receive God's mercy. God's mercy, God's love, God's forgiveness, it always has a way of making its way into the broken places. Best, of course, through our own broken hearts. And so acknowledging my brokenness opens me to a God who is perpetually offering me love. But the problem is, of course, as old as Israel, is that we're often hard-hearted people. hard hearts don't break the same way. I know this is true for me. I'm often unwilling to acknowledge my own limitations or tragic failures. Why? I'd rather compare myself to others who, in my mind, are far worse than I am. Do you ever do that sort of thing? Yeah, I'm greedy, but I'm not that greedy. Yeah, my marriage isn't great, but at least we're still together. Do you know what happened to such and such? Yeah, sometimes I'm a harsh parent, but I'm not as harsh as my parents were. What this comparison does, one thing anyways, is it sort of psychologically softens the severity of our own sins. When this happens, we become closed off to the kind of forgiveness we actually need and truly crave. Now, self-compassion is important, but self-deception is deadly. And that's what comparison often is self-deception. Comparison weakens the possibility of true contrition, of true heartbreak over our wrongdoing. Without heartbreak, we miss out on God's mercy and love, which make true repentance possible. We cannot change without it. I want you to know something. God's mercy and love is always being poured out. Like right now, this moment, God is extending love and mercy towards us. All the mercy, love, reconciliation, embrace, all you could want or handle is being offered. The only thing holding it back is the callousness of our own hearts. The word contrition, by the way, comes from the Latin contritus, which literally means to grind down, which is why I love the imagery of a callous heart. You know when you go to get a pedicure? Yes, I've gone to go get a pedicure just once. I thought I would like it more than I did. But, you know, before they go to paint your toenails and stuff, they soak your feet, and they have a tool to just grind, to find the calluses, and go to town, all right? For me, they didn't have a microplane or cheese grater intense enough to get them off. But this is like contrition. This is this grinding down of the hard spots. It's grinding away until you get to that vulnerable, raw, open center of our being. It's when our heart breaks open that we suddenly become open to the flooding love of God. We become open to the river of His mercy always flowing towards us. It's like this. Do you know that feeling when you're crippled by financial debt? Maybe some of you personally know that feeling, or you know someone who's been in that situation. I mean, it just feels like you're crushed under the weight of the seemingly endless bills and payments and late fees. It can feel like you can't get out from under the weight of it, right? It can feel like you can't breathe. You're stuck. The water's rising, right? You keep trying to get your head above it. You just can't get out of debt. Imagine you have a family member or a friend who says, you know what? I actually have more than I need. Why don't I pay off some or all of your debt? The money is right there. It's sitting right there. All you need to do is ask for help. But it's so easy, even in those moments of feeling the weight of financial burden, to feel an even stronger burden of pride, the callousness of pride, and say, no thanks, I'm going to figure it out. I'll figure it out on my own. If I take an extra job here, or if I just, you know, can get the sales at Aldi, I'll be able to make the money stretch a little bit longer. It's okay. Don't worry about me. I'll do fine. I'll figure it out. Callousness of pride. Or comparison comes in. Yeah, I need the money, but I know there's people who need it more, so I better not take it. Sometimes we'd rather let God's love and forgiveness sit there at arm's length. It's there. Than actually allow our hearts to break open to receive it. We'd rather stay drowning than admit, you know what? I've hurt others. I've hurt myself. I've hurt God. I cannot do this on my own. I need you, Lord. The kind of transformative prayer, the kind of confession David models for us, is comprehensive and contrite, but it's also connected. David says something here that has often confused and even sometimes offended me. In verse 4, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Bathsheba's husband was murdered. Certainly David's sin is against Bathsheba and Uriah, right? It seems kind of like David is minimizing the impact of his sin on other people. But he's actually maximizing it by including a party and even centering in on a party who's not immediately involved in the issue, and that's God. David is pointing out that what he has done is not small and confined just to the people around here, but it has cosmic ramifications. Why? Why is sin never just individual? Even our sins against ourselves have ramifications towards others. Why? Because of love. Because of love. Even if you sin against yourself, if you are loved by anyone at all, you have sinned against them as well. A reality of love, perhaps a less than pleasant reality, but a reality of love nonetheless, is that to love means being vulnerable to pain. As always, C.S. Lewis says it best, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable." If someone loves you and they see you hurting yourself, it breaks their heart. If you're a parent or an uncle or an aunt, you know this. When you see a child choose to hurt themselves, you know what it does to your heart. If you have a spouse or a deep friendship, you know what it feels like for them to choose darkness over light, to choose addiction instead of getting help, to choose isolation over therapy. It breaks your heart. This is a reality of love. Love means being vulnerable to human sin, even when it technically isn't sin against you. And David knows that at the center of all true love is God. 1 John 4:8 says, "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." Follow me here. If God is love, then God is vulnerable to human sin. And this is the image of God we have in the scriptures. From the garden all the way to Golgotha and the cross is an image of a God who cares deeply for his people and is hurt by what they do. This is a God whose heart breaks again and again and again and chooses to love anyway, chooses to forgive anyway. Because God is love, and to love is to be vulnerable, God ends up on a cross. This cross is the image of a God who is vulnerable to our sin, even to the point of death. He holds nothing back. Our sin places God on a cross. And that's how loving, how vulnerable he is. Please understand this. God's vulnerability does not make God weak. It actually displays his strength. See, God is able to love even when it means the possibility of death. And so Jesus tells us in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Look, our sin has already sent Jesus to the cross, where he bled and died for you and for me, and he paid for all of it. Our sin has already sent Christ to the cross, where he made a mockery of death and he triumphed over Satan. Our sin has already sent Christ to the cross. The only thing it does now when we hold on to it is suffocate us. The only thing sin does now when we fail to let our hearts break open is to remain entangled in its web, to remain callous to the forgiveness and freedom Christ has already paid for on our behalf. It does no good to keep holding it in. And I'm saying that to me as much as I'm saying that to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that when we look to the cross, we see your strong vulnerability, your strong love that is willing to act on our behalf, that is willing to suffer for our sins. We pray, Lord, that we would just claim your triumph over death, and know that to hang on to our sins is frivolous. And so we hand them over to you, confess them to you, knowing full well that it is for our blessedness that we get to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.